Numbers chapter 3, that's of course part of the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, probably with a little editing help, but he's the primary author. Numbers chapter 3, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Numbers chapter 3. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. As you know, that is a mandate authorized by the word of God and commanded by the word of God, both for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. So this has to do with the absolute side of your spiritual life in the church age. At any given moment, you're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. You can't lose your salvation, but that is an issue for you to decide whether you want to be operational or non-operational. So once you're born again, you're born again. Of course, that's why Christianity is unique among all the other religions. For one of the reasons is you can be born a Hindu, you can be born a Muslim, you can be born a Buddhist, but you cannot be born a Christian. You must be born again. And that deals, of course, with the issue of your eternal relationship with your Creator. How do you become born again? Well, you simply believe that Christ died for your sins in a moment of time, and God the Holy Spirit, in His grace, will take that faith that you exhibit, no matter how small, and make it efficacious for salvation. You're in the top circle. The bottom circle, of course, is a different story, because it's true, when you're saved, you're put in the top circle, you're put in the bottom circle. But the first time you sin, you are cast out of the bottom circle, which is spirituality, and cast into the cosmic system, which is Satan's system. And most Christians, sadly, spend their entire 50, 60 years on the planet in the bottom circle of, in the circle of Satan, and they don't even know anything about absolute spirituality. So before we work on the relative side, which is the command also for a Christian, is to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not commanded to change the world. We're commanded to change you. That's the command you have. The world's the devil's world. You cannot change the world, but you can change you if you want to, and that's what you're commanded to do, to grow up from a baby to an adult, and that's the relative side. But the absolute side is critical because you can't do the relative until you do the absolute. I don't care how much of the Bible you memorize. If you're in the cosmic system, it will do you no good. And you can quote large passages of Scripture and be totally out in the toolies, because many churches, that's their whole goal, is to change the world. You're not called to change the world, but they're all about doing good, feeling good, and being good, and they can quote a lot of Scriptures. Many of them aren't even saved in these churches, and the vast majority, they're in the playpen of Christianity, because anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, and they can do good, be good, and feel good all day long. But that's not Christianity. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer. Use the rebound technique. How do you get back in fellowship? You simply name a known sin. And that's you. I've got my own. So name a known sin and make sure you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We can get cracking. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, the grace privilege of gathering here to study your word. We thank you that you've given us another day to do so. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learn today so we can use those as building material to reach maturity. And once we have reached maturity, to hold the high ground until you call us home. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Numbers chapter 3. Of course, everything in the Bible fits into three categories of truth. There are three categories of truth. And we've said this many times, and I make no apologies for repeating myself, because the Bible repeats itself a lot. Three categories of truth, and I guess if we got somebody in here that's really good with Venn diagrams, you can figure out how to draw me a diagram. The first category is designed for all humanity, and these are called the divine institutions. There are four of them, and that's one of the doctrines in our books. So these categories of truth designed for all humanity, what's the purpose? To maintain stability on the human race. That's basically the purpose. And those four divine institutions, of course, are given by God, and anybody, Buddhists, Hindus, when I hear people say, well, we've got to have Christian virtues in our government, I just laugh. Because Christian virtues are the same as Muslim virtues, the same as Hindu virtues, the same as Buddha virtues, Buddhist virtues. All of them have the same concept of do good, be kind to animals, help old people across the street, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't murder. They're all the same. That doesn't save you. And I encourage people to, if we want to call them Christian virtues, that's fine, but they're basically the divine institutions. And that means as a Christian, you should be someone that follows these divine institutions and set a good example to other humans that are walking around the planet. The four divine institutions in Category 1 Truth, again, they won't save you, but they will give you a measure of satisfaction and happiness. We call that neutral happiness in time while you're on this planet, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And those are, of course, number one is individualism and privacy. You can see the contrast with our culture today. The individual is nothing. The state's everything. That's every totalitarian regime. That's the exact opposite of how God set things up. By the way, our founders pulled these things out of the Bible, and they put them into our founding documents. Now, they don't save you, but they will give you a fairly prosperous, healthy society for people to live in. Number two, of course, is marriage between a man and a woman. You see how that's under attack. Number three is the nuclear family. You raise the kids. You don't co-parent with the state. It's your kids. You raise them, and you're instructed to instruct these kids. We're going to get to the book of Joshua probably after Numbers. There's an interesting part in the book of Joshua where the Hebrews are commanded to take 12 stones and put them into the Jordan River. Why was that? It's a memorial. So future generations can come back and they'll say, Mommy, why are those 12 stones sitting out there in the Jordan River? And hopefully Mommy can tell the kids. Well, that deals with the Lord's salvation of our people coming out of Egypt and the grace that he brought us in here. That's what memorials are for. So you can look at them. But see, the state today wants to tear down memorials that they deem unsatisfactory. They'd like to tear down every memorial we have in our own country and put up other stuff. And no, I don't need help interpreting a memorial. I can figure out what it means or what it doesn't mean. But, you know, that's the contrast. So you train your kids, and women are natural teachers. That's where kids are reared, really, by the wife in the family. She's got the access to that child from the get-go, and therefore she has a responsibility to give them basic truths so the kid at least can have a fighting chance to survive in the world. Sadly, that's not happening today. I won't do a sidebar, but yeah. So, and then we have, of course, the fourth divine institution, which is good nationalism. Good nationalism is the state that recognizes capitalism. They recognize law and order, respect for law enforcement. They recognize the need for a strong military to protect the nation. They recognize these basic things. Now, you can see in the culture you live in today that all four of these are under severe attack by the forces of the cosmic system. Satan hates these things. And by incorporation, he pushes his agenda, which is the exact antithesis. So that's, when you look at the Bible, you got to say, well, what is this passage talking about? It's talking about Category 1 truth. Okay, Category 2 truth. That's the gospel. That's designed for the unbeliever only. That's on positive signals, of course. If you're on positive signals, God will get you the gospel. He knew in eternity past that you'd be born and that you would say in your little volitional battery soul, I want to be with my Creator. He made arrangements to get you the gospel. That's called grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's God's grace. And the third category of divine truth is for mature believers that want to reach maturity. Well, believers that want to reach maturity. And that's all the rest of the Bible. That's the deep doctrines of the Bible. That's all this stuff in your book that we have in your study guide. These are doctrines. They're categorized. You might say, where do you get that? Well, Hebrews lists categories of Bible doctrines right there. It's in the Bible, and the Bible fits together perfectly. Hebrews chapter 6 gives you the categories, gives you a whole bunch of categories of Bible doctrine, and the writer says, look, I can't even teach you guys the basics, let alone this category, that category, that category, that category. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrines. I get everything from the Bible in this study guide. And by the way, if you see any errors in the study guide, let us know. Maria has spent many hours reviewing it, as well as yours truly. And we're always amazed that we find more errors. So if you find one, please let me know. I found only one in this edition so far. That's pretty good. It's a harmless error. There are no major errors, like in terms of the theme. I'm talking about misspelled words or things of that nature. The scriptures are all straight on. Okay, so the book of Numbers deals with a lot of category one type truths, and it also deals with the issue of category three. It's a teaching tool. It's a mobilization plan, as we saw in the first couple of chapters, to number the army. And so it's a teaching tool. So the context we have here, the Jews, of course, came out of the Hebrews, came out of Egypt. There are 1 million-plus people. How do we get that? You can add up the number of the men in each tribe that are fighting age, and you can see, well, that's well over 1 million people. But don't worry, they all died in the wilderness. It was just a couple of the kids that came in under Joshua, because that generation was negative towards God. All saved, you'll see them in heaven. But the vast majority were loser believers. They never reached maturity, with few exceptions. Joshua, for example, obviously he reached maturity. Caleb, he reached maturity. And a few others. But the vast majority, they didn't go anywhere. Why? They didn't want to. I mean, that's the bottom line. They didn't want to. And they had everything. I mean, they had everything. Every evidence of God. People, where's God? Where's God? Everywhere. The Red Sea opened up. You people walked through. I struck the rock and water came out when you're thirsty. I mean, they have evidence as God. I want hardcore proof. Well, they had it. Did it do them any good? No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We live in a far more exciting time. We don't have all these drum bangs and trumpet blowings, all these things. We have Bible doctrine. Now, they didn't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. We're royal family. They're just family of God. They're in a different dispensation. They look forward to the cross, and they had a whole bunch of teaching tools. So, chapter 3 talks about the Levites. The Levites are the priests. They are the priests. They're the tribe that was cut out to be the priest. Go to Numbers chapter 8, verses 17 to 18 before we do Numbers chapter 3. It'll give you a good... The Bible does repeat itself in this context, and this is kind of a good summary of what chapters 3 and 4 is all about. Numbers 8, 17. That's just right up the road there, not too far. Numbers 8, 17. And we have the passage here. Numbers 8, 17 says, "For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine." This is God speaking. "Among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself." Sanctified means to separate them, to pull them apart. "But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron." Aaron is the brother of Moses. He's the high priest. "And to the sons from among the sons of Israel, to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary." What's the sanctuary? Well, first of all, we note that God has carved out the tribe of Levi to perform all the various functions associated with the worship of God. And we noted before that who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. The Son of God is the God of Israel. And so you have a diagram here. If you're in Zoom world, we'll Xerox this and send it to you, but it's a diagram of the tabernacle. Remember, there is no temple, but there's a tabernacle. You can see that it's quite an impressive structure. The tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp. We saw last time that when the tribes would move, God set up specific places where the different tribes would set themselves. You had an elder for each tribe. So in other words, this is an organizational chart. And in the middle of the camp, you'd have this thing called the tabernacle. And it was a structure, of course. You can see the structure. And within the tabernacle, you had the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they carried that with them. So they'd break this thing down after they'd settle a while. They'd just move the whole thing out. It's quite a structure. You have the place where the sacrifices are made and the various rituals are performed. And everything had to be exactly precise. Why? Well, it's an indication that God is exactly perfect. It's not like, well, we've got this color close enough, or this silver thing is close enough, or the Holy of Holies is as close enough. No, you'd be struck down dead if it wasn't perfectly correct. And the people that service these things had to do it perfectly correctly, or they would die. And that's an indication that God is not Santa Claus. That's one of the first indications you get. Precision. You follow orders because God is perfect. And it's his way, not your way. Many people make up their own God. Well, you know, I think God's like this, and there's no such thing as hell. I don't like that part of the Bible. I don't believe that. And God will let me in. I'm not that bad of a person compared to other humans. You mean if I don't believe in Christ, I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of fire? Well, that doesn't seem right. I'm not that bad of a person. See, that's how they think. That's cosmic system thinking. And if that's the standard, that you got to be better than somebody else, yeah, you might be right. But the standard is you're dealing with absolute perfection. And absolute perfection cannot let you in with your works. It's grace. And God did everything to make it happen for you. Ephesians chapter 1 is advanced Bible doctrine. They didn't have that, but they had these things. And they understood if somebody touched something or did this, that, you just dropped over dead. If people said, oh, that's pretty harsh. Well, that's because God is perfect. And those that approach him must do exactly what they are told to do. So chapter 3 is all about the Levites, and they're carved out because the Levites had different families within the tribe. And you can read that for yourself about the duties of the priests in Numbers chapter 3, verse 25, and the different tribes. You can look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. It says, the firstborn redeemed. We've already explained that in Numbers chapter 8. God just says, look, these are all mine, and I'm taking the Levi. I'm carving the Levites out because you can hear what the other tribes are saying. You mean we got to spend money to support the Levites? I'm a farmer. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and yet you're going to tax me to give the money to the Levites that don't do nothing. They don't farm. They don't do that stuff. They might have a garden in the backyard, but their whole job was to support the infrastructure of the worship of God. And so they are carved out to do that. And God carved it out. But you can just hear the other tribes complaining, can't you? Because they're not working like I am. I'm in the field sweating, trying to get this mule to go straight. They want to go left. All the Levite has to do is this, that, and the other thing. We'll see later on that the Levites, actually God set up in the Word of God that when you start your duties as a Levite, you'd be 25 years old and you retire at 50. So that's it. And once you retire, you can assist the other Levites in their performance of their duties. So that's a pretty short time frame. I mean, yeah. But anyway, that's the way God set things up. And then you've got chapter 4 deals with the duties of the Kohathites, which is another section of the Levite tribe. And you can read that for yourself. Why are we not going into great detail? Because, you know, where our Bible said we go word by word by word. One, this system of worship is gone. We're in the church age. It's interesting when we pull out the major points. If we were in the Old Testament dispensation, we'd be going through this line by line by line in every word and doing exactly what we're told to do. But today, the only ritual we have in the church age is the Lord's Supper. If you were back in the day, oh my golly, you would have so many rituals, you wouldn't be able to tie enough strings on your finger to remember them all and what you had to do. Now, they had the same basics. They're saved the same way we're saved. Faith alone in the coming Messiah. We have faith in Christ because we know that Messiah was Christ. Christ just means Messiah. The Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. We know that. They rebound. We rebound. When we rebound, we get special things. We get kickers on our rebound, the spirituality aspect. They didn't. But we've covered that before. We'll cover it later. But that's about all I want to say about chapter 4. Now we're on to chapter 5, which is on defilement. But before we go to defilement, I guess we better do the Mosaic Law. Just to give you an understanding of what all these rituals were all about. So turn in your book to the Mosaic Law on page 414. And those in Zoom land, if you have your Christian book, it's called Christian Doctrines. That's this book. If you don't have one, let us know and we will send you one. Alice, we have a loader right there. There you go. So if you don't have, or if you like the electronic version, those are far easier to send out. We just click a button and boom, it's gone. And Alexandria will send you one. Okay, so Mosaic Law, page 414. Let's run through the Mosaic Law and see what we have here. Okay, so the definition, every doctrine has to start with a definition. You can't discuss anything until you define it. So the definition, the Mosaic Law was given to Israel only. We're dealing with the Old Testament Hebrews. It's given to Israel only. They were a client nation to God. We briefly touched on for you newcomers what a client nation is. A client nation consists of a group of believers that are associated in a geographic area in time, and there's sufficient numbers of believers that God will designate that group of people as a client nation, as a national entity. Today we have national entities, client nations. The evidence is that they have believers in the nation, and X number of those believers are positive to Bible doctrine. In other words, they want to grow up to maturity. And so if you fulfill that requirement, you will be a client nation to God, which means you will be greatly blessed. Leviticus chapter 26 gives those promises. The United States of America is a client nation to God. Now, when the last Jewish client nation was the nation of Judea, it was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Bible tells us there will not be another client nation of Jews until the second advent. So in our dispensation, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And we've been a client nation now for over 200 years, which is a pretty long record. Because you look at the client nations in the Old Testament, which were only Jewish client nations, their track record wasn't that hot. In fact, we're going to see when we get to Joshua that it says that the generation after Joshua's generation died out knew not the Lord. That whole generation just, we're good. We're not going to do Bible doctrine. We're just not going to do it. So each generation kind of has to carry the torch, or the client nation, the pivot, as we call it. So you have the nation, and within the nation, you have a pivot. It's like eating a prune. You got the seed and the prune. The seed is the positive believers. The prune is the rest of the knuckleheads that are in this country. We got a lot of knuckleheads in this country. I call it dead weight. A lot of dead weight in this country. And even that dead weight includes Christians. There's two types of degeneracy in our nation today. I'm not sure which is worse. You got the moral degenerates, and you can fill in the blank there. And then you got the immoral degenerates, and you can fill in the blank there. Easier to identify the immoral degenerates, right? Men dressing up like women, doing dances in front of our little kids and all sorts of nonsense. Yeah, that's moral degeneracy according to the Bible and according to common sense. And then you got the immoral, the moral degenerates. That's harder to spot. Who are the moral degenerates? Many people that fill up our churches today are moral degenerates because they reject the Word of God and they substitute do good, be good, feel good. And I'm not sure which will destroy the nation quicker, the moral degenerates or the immoral degenerates. Christianity has, again, you're expected to be a good citizen, category one truth. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. That doesn't put any Bible doctrine in your brain. Ask some of these moral degenerates, what happened on the cross? Don't know. What are the 10 attributes of God? Don't know. Explain to me the three codexes of the Mosaic Law. Don't know. Oh, but they'll sell you a book at the church for $9.99 plus free shipping. Bible doctrine is not for sale. It is not for sale. It's grace. So if you're going to teach grace to people, how are you going to sell them something? Because grace is free. So I'm not sure which is a greater threat to the nation, moral degenerates or immoral degenerates. They're one extreme here, one extreme there. So yes, as a Christian, be a good citizen. Be moral. In fact, we have the doctrine of good in the book. There's divine good, human good, and morality good. Yes, a believer should be a moral good person. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It does not save you, and it will not grow you to maturity. But don't go to the other extreme and say, well, Atticott said I could go out and raise hell. Well, you can certainly raise hell. You're not going to lose your salvation. But then unbelievers look at you and they say, well, that's Christianity. And so, yeah, you try to conduct yourself as a normal person. The Bible says Christians are to do their duty. If you're a student, be the best student you can be. If you're this, or a husband, or a wife, or a child, or whatever it is, just be the best you can be. And you're going to fail. That's why we have a rebound. Because you're infected with a thing called the old sin nature, which does not leave you. You're born with it. It will not leave you to the day you die. Called the old sin nature, which is another doctrine we'll get to in the great by and by, but it tempts you to sin. And of course, you can sin without the old sin nature. It's just a lot easier with the old sin nature because our grandparents didn't have an old sin nature. They sinned. You got an old sin nature, and so do I. So that's the definition. And then we have Gentiles. The Mosaic Law was not given to the Gentiles in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. There's the verses there, Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles, that word is ethnos, who did not have the law, that's the Mosaic Law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not hearing the law or a law to themselves. Their conscience. In other words, the Mosaic law, even for Gentiles, is their conscience. Every human has a conscience in their soul that convicts them of right and wrong. And that's the same across all cultures. No culture says it's good to murder. They might say it's good to go out and kill the enemy or do this and that, but they don't say it's good to steal from your neighbor. None of them do. I know there's some exceptions. There always is. The cult of Kali in India, they actually, part of their worship, they go out and kill people that were just traveling down the road, and that's how they worship the god. Luckily, the British put a stop to that nonsense. But yes, there's always exceptions, but I'm talking about the general principles of the religion. Number three, the church. The church is not under the Mosaic law. The Christian way of life, that's another doctrine, and the divine dynasphere. We're not under the law. So we don't, why don't we study every word in Numbers 2, 3, because we're not under the law. This is all about the Mosaic law and how these people worship God in their time. So it's interesting to note, and we're going to note the book of Numbers. But that's basically the bottom line, is the bottom line. That's how they did it. Point four, what the Mosaic law cannot do. Well, it can't save you. And of course, as we know, our Lord instructed the moral degenerates of his day, the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, moral degenerates. Well, I don't commit adultery, therefore I haven't committed that sin. And Jesus said the following. I have that in blue there for you under 4a. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. And of course, the disciples grabbed Jesus by the shoulder metaphorically and said, if you can read our thoughts, we know the Mosaic law says don't commit adultery, but if you can read our thoughts, how does anybody get saved? And Jesus said to them, you haven't been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do or what you think. You're saved by what I'm going to do, which is die for the sins of the world. All you got to do is take it. But see, the Pharisees thought they're going to heaven because we don't commit adultery, we don't get drunk, we don't murder. And Jesus did what? It's a sin if you have lust. Now again, be careful here. It's lust. Art appreciation is not a sin. If you're a normal male, you can have art appreciation. And if you're a normal female, you can have art appreciation to members of the opposite sex. It doesn't mean you have lust in your heart. If you have lust in your heart, you can see a woman dressed in burlap with just the eyes peeking out, and you can still commit the sin of adultery. If you have no lust towards a woman, you can see them walking naked on the beach, which you can go to Miami and see that, or go to the Wannsee in Germany and see that. I saw that when I was in Germany as a young captain jogging along, and there's mom and pop out there, not a stitch of clothes on, and it wasn't a pretty sight because they were like in their 60s or whatever. Wow, dude, quite a culture shock when you go to that. But again, you know, it's the middle attitude. So a lot of people, you know, oh, brother, women can't wear makeup because you're enticing men, and women can't do this, women can't do that. Oh, a bunch of nonsense. There's no dress code. Oh, what about that part where it says, yeah, we'll get to that part later. It's just common sense stuff. But many churches in the past, they thought that, you know, women can't wear lipstick or you're a blank, or they can't do this and they can't do that. Some of the old Baptist teachings, they're all taboos. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. And in Jesus' day, they had a lot of taboos. The Pharisees would come up to Jesus and said, your people have not washed their hands. You're violating the Mosaic law. He said, no, that's man-made traditions. That's not the Mosaic law. They're taboos. And you can't do that on the Sabbath. Who says so? Man-made traditions that the Jews had made up. Bible doesn't say that. It says you will not do your normal job on the Sabbath, but you can certainly get a drink of water or light a candle. The Mishnah. For example, the Hebrews added all sorts of stuff onto the Old Testament. It's called the Mishnah. You can look at it. It's a document that about 200 BC to 200 AD. And so when they interpreted you do not work on the Sabbath, they said things in the Mishnah like you cannot light a candle on the Sabbath. If a candle's lit on the Sabbath, you can't blow it out. You can't cook an egg by putting it in the sun on the Sabbath. I mean, all sorts of weird stuff. And if you cut yourself, oh, well, you just got to bleed to death. You can't bind up a wound on the Sabbath. Where'd they find that stuff? Man-made. And their man-made traditions were more important to them than the Word of God. You can look up the doctrine of the Sabbath in your book if you want more information. We'll go that way again. But the Mosaic law cannot save you. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Poeo means to do them. So here we're told that the Mosaic law actually curses you because if you can't keep every single jot and tittle, cross every T, dot every I in the Mosaic law, you're cursed. Because again, God is perfect. And who can keep the Mosaic law in thought and deed? As Jesus indicated, you might do the deed part, you ain't doing the thought part. So it curses you, actually. It's a curse. There's only one human that kept the Mosaic law perfectly, and you know who that was, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one. He said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. He is the law, and he never broke a single particle of the Mosaic law. So the law cannot save you. Unless you keep every single thing of the law, you can't do it. Impossible. And we have other verses. You can read that for yourself as we move through here, because we want to make sure we stay on the clock here. Let's go to point B, eternal life. The law cannot give you eternal life. And eternal life, of course, is what you are going to have. If you're not a believer already, you can become a believer simply by believing that Christ died for your sins, period. No works. You don't have to be good. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. That's it. You have eternal life at that second. The law can't give you eternal life. It says Galatians 3:21, in the law, is the law, and that word is nomos, which is the Mosaic law, then contrary to the promises, epangelia, which means a promised good. God has promised a promised good. Remember, they're looking forward to the cross. They just got the promise that the Messiah is going to come. Of God, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Yeah, Mosaic law cannot give you eternal life. Belief in Christ will give you eternal life. So if you're a Hebrew in the Old Testament, you weren't saved by keeping the Mosaic law. You're saved by believing in the promised Messiah to come. That gives you eternal life, not the law. Not the law. And then you have point C, spirituality. The law cannot give spirituality. That's also Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing this is Paul, want to find out from you. He's writing to the Galatians. A little background. The Galatians were Germanic people, actually, in that part of the Middle East. They had a split. The Gauls were always moving around. The Gauls, the Visigoths, various tribes. My brain is trying to remember some of them, but the Visigoths, the Gauls, the Vandals, the Picts, all those people. They were just very wild people. And there's one time that half of them went west and half of them went east, and they ended up in a place called Galatia. And when Paul came there to these Germanic people, they're redheads, blonde, blue eyes, I mean, the whole nine yards, big people. And they worshiped all sorts of druids and all sorts of, they had human sacrifice at one point. They even had their priests would castrate themselves. So they had all sorts of weird stuff going on. So Paul came in and gave them the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. They responded by the thousands. And they were just, you mean that, you have to do all these, no, believe in Christ, we'll take it. And they, kind of like Peter, very emotional, took the gospel. Paul set up some churches, left some pastor teachers there, left. And then behind Paul came the religious people. And they come in and say, what did Paul tell you about how you're saved? Oh, he just said you have to believe that Christ died for yourself. Oh, no. You've got to keep the Mosaic law. And chief among that, you barbarians, you must be circumcised. And so a lot of them said, oh, really? Well, Paul didn't tell us that, but if you say so, we love the Lord, start cutting. This is for males only, ladies. And so these are grown males, and they didn't have a lot of anesthetics back there. And so they just started submitting to the circumcision thing. And Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, called them idiots, basically. Said, who has bewitched you? You know, and no sooner did I leave than you fall for this religious nonsense. Circumcision doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual. Not a requirement for salvation, folks. Not at all. So he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? And lambano means to receive it. Lambano actually in the Greek means you push it hard. You not just give somebody, you like slam it on them like you're doing a slam dunk with a basketball. Lambano. So did you get slam dunked with the Spirit? This is the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which you receive the second you become a believer. You don't feel it, but you're indwelt with the Spirit. By the works, ergon, of the law, or by hearing with faith. The answer is hearing with faith. What did they hear? The gospel. With faith, they believed in the gospel, and that's how you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because what the Judaizers were saying, these religious people after Paul, well, first of all, you're not really saved, and if you are saved, you're not going to be spiritual without being circumcised. And it was a lie. So, no, it can't give you spirituality. Next, D, maturity. Following the Mosaic law in the church age cannot bring the believer to spiritual maturity. And that's Hebrews chapter 7. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment, that's the Mosaic law, because of its weakness and uselessness. Mosaic law can't save you. It's weak. It's useless. And it can't make you spiritual. It can't bring you to maturity. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. That's elpis. Elpis means confidence. It doesn't mean hope. I don't know why they translate the word elpis as confidence. Confidence means you're darn right. Hope is like, I hope so. No. Anytime you see the word elpis, it's absolute confidence. So a better absolute confidence through dia, by means of which we draw near to God. Oh, that's it. So the absolute confidence, of course, is Bible doctrine, your spiritual life, rebound. That's how you draw near to God. Because as a believer, if you don't rebound, you're out of fellowship with God. And Mosaic law can't put you back in fellowship. But naming the known sin, 1 John 1:9, boom, you're back in the bottom circle, ready to rock and roll. The old sin nature. See, the law cannot fight off the old sin nature. You have an old sin nature, it can't fight it off. Okay, that's the things it can't do. It sounds pretty worthless to me. It can't save you, can't make you mature, it can't give you spirituality. Well, what can it do? Well, let's look at the can do of point 7. We'll take a break and then we'll do the can do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.